So, what are you wanting for Christmas?
Tomorrow, or at some point.
Perhaps some people out there in the world would be hoping for the big win, the lottery, some millions of pounds that would be changing life forever, a nice, tidy inheritance to really set you up for life. Well, here's somebody who didn't have to wait till Christmas. You may recognize this face. This is Hugh Grosvenor. And in August last year, he entered into his inheritance and rather more than a few millions. That was the month when his father died, and the Earl of Grosvenor, Hugh Grosvenor, became the 7th Duke of Westminster in his mid-20s. He inherited an estate, just a few hundred acres of the wealthiest parts of London, Mayfair and Grosvenor, worth an estimated between £9 and £8 billion. He became the 3rd richest man in Britain and reckoned to be perhaps the richest man in the world under 30. But during his childhood, of course, and until that moment when his father died, he was the son and the heir to all of that inheritance, but he was not free to use it or to dispose of it as he wished, because at least for part of that time, of course, he was underage, and the whole thing was under controllers and governors and trustees and so on. And then he inherited it. And Paul says something like that has happened for us, he says. That is to say, to these Galatians that he's writing to us who were, as he is calling himself, who were Jews, that we were under age at one point, but now we've come of age because God has done something, something has happened in the story to make a difference. So look here at this text with me. We need to go through it in some depth, but at the very beginning of it, in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, look, what I'm saying is this. Now, whenever somebody says that, what I'm saying is that they mean, are you listening? You know, are you tracking with me? It's as if he's wanting to go back over it again and make sure that they've understood the point he's trying to make. And I felt perhaps it would be worth doing that this morning also, because as those who are regulars here, All Souls, know, we've been having a series on Galatians, well planned to come to this text just the day before Christmas, of course. But some of us here this morning may be visitors or new to the church and haven't been in the story so far. So let me just tell you the story so far from this letter very briefly. See, this man, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, earlier on had taken the good news of Jesus as Messiah and Savior from his home church in Antioch in Syria to some cities in Asia Minor, as it was called then, what we would now call southern Turkey. And having told these people about Jesus the Savior, he told them, if you trust in Jesus, then you can belong to God's people. And they did. They trusted Jesus, and Paul assured them of that. And he said, you are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, you've been put right with God, and you have become part of this one family of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Great. Then the problem was that other Jewish believers had followed Paul and come to these churches in Galatia and were saying to these new Christian believers, well, now this is all very well, believing in Jesus as Messiah, but it's not enough. In order to really belong to God's people, you've got to become like us Jews, through being circumcised and then observing the Old Testament law that God gave to Moses, especially being careful about what you eat, the clean and unclean food, and about the Sabbaths and the other Jewish festivals and so on. Otherwise, they said, you don't really belong, and we can't accept you as one of us or even eat with you. And this caused division in the church, so much so that in chapter 2 of Galatians, Paul says it even caused division between him, Paul, and the apostle Peter. And Paul resists this false teaching very, very strongly. And he says to the Galatian believers, he says, look, if you do that, that is to say, if you succumb to this pressure to go back to observing the laws of the Old Testament, it'll be as if you were stepping back in history. It's like going back B.C., before Christ, before the cross, before all that God has now done. You see, what Paul is doing in this letter to the Galatians is he's not just teaching a doctrine. in a kind of theological treatise about how we get justification through grace by faith, which of course is true, and how we are put right with God, not by our works, but by God's grace. He's not just teaching a doctrine in a classroom. He's telling the story, the biblical order of events through which God had acted to bring salvation into the world, not just to Jews like himself, but also to the Gentiles and to all the other nations. And as Paul tells that story here in Galatians, it's basically a story with four stages. And we need to see them if we're going to understand what he's saying in chapter 4. First stage is the promise. You can see it there in chapter 3. If you just turn back the page, verses 7 to 9, Paul says, God made a promise to Abraham. Fundamental, the beginning of the story of salvation. And that promise to Abraham was that through his people, the people of Israel, God would bring blessing to all nations on earth. That's God's plan. That's God's promise. One great family of nations belonging to God. And it would happen, says God, because he promised it to Abraham and his people Israel. The problem is, of course, that Israel also were sinners, like all the rest of the nations. And so God, stage two, gave Israel the law that was given through Moses. And as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 17, that happened 430 years later. So the story is moving on. And it was added, says Paul, why? Because of transgression, he says in chapter 3, verse 19. It performed a purpose. It was like a custodian or a guardian, as it were, restraining these people, Israel, who, as I said, were sinners like the rest of us, and keeping them under that strict control until the Lord Jesus Christ would come, which is the next part of the story. So the law part of the Old Testament story was temporal, says Paul. It was always meant to be temporal. It was never meant to be a permanent arrangement. The biggest problem, though, you see, was this, that Israel's failure to live by God's law, which all of us, any human beings, would have done also, brought them under, as Paul puts it in chapter 3, verse 10, under the curse of the law. So it's almost as if God's great promise to bring blessing to all the nations has run into the buffers, run into the sand. How can God bless all the nations through Israel if Israel themselves have ended up in slavery under the curse of sin and the law? And so that leads then to Act 3 of the story, which comes in chapter 3, verse 13, where Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, curse is everyone who hangs on a pole or a tree. It's the story of the death of Jesus, his redeeming death for us, bringing those people of Israel out of that slavery. And then, says Paul, this is Act 4, so that, can you see in chapter 3, verse 14, so that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Paul says, that's where we are now. The blessing is going to the nations. God's promise is moving forward. Promise to Abraham is moving forward through the Lord Jesus Christ to those who receive him by faith. And so he comes to the great climax in the last little part of chapter 3 before our section. Before he says, therefore you are in Jesus Christ. You're all baptized into him and you have become sons of God. You who believe in Jesus, you belong to that promised family of God, no longer slaves, but part of the seed of Abraham through the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're tracking? Can you see this? Can you see Paul's sequence? Number one, the promise to Abraham, God wants to bless all the earth. Number two, the law given to the people of Israel through Moses, as it were, as a guardian, but which leads to a curse. Number three, the redemption through Christ for believers, Jews and Gentiles. And number four, blessing to all the nations, the promise getting fulfilled. So Paul is saying to the Galatians, look, you are now in that last part of the story. So don't go back. You're living in that era of redemption and blessing. Why do you want to put yourself back, BC, as it were, into Act 2 of the story, when even the Israelites were not able to keep God's law? In fact, they ended up under slavery under it. But hold on a minute. Just a minute, Paul. Any Jewish reader would have said at this point, who are you calling slaves? We are Israelites. Haven't you read the book of Exodus? We are the people whom God redeemed out of slavery in Egypt in the book of Exodus. And when God redeemed us in Exodus, he called us sons. That's what we read in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Israel is my firstborn son. So the Jews would have said to Paul, we Jews are sons of God and heirs of his inheritance. Read your Bible, Paul. And that's what Paul has to answer, and that's what he tackles here in chapter 4. And in fact, he begins by agreeing. And here's our first heading. Sons, yes, but sons who were like slaves. He's talking about Old Testament Israel in verses 1 to 3. He's saying, yes, we Israelites were sons of God, heirs of God, we were given God's land, all of that. But in the era before Christ, in that Old Testament era, it's as if we were underage, that we had not yet come into our inheritance. And like an underage son, we were subject to guardians, trustees, custodians, which is good, to keep what we needed, to keep us under God. Paul's thinking of the Old Testament law. And then in verse 2, he says, you see it there in verse 2, the heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. Now, Paul there is drawing an illustration from Roman law this time. Under Roman law, a father would set an appointed date, the age of his son, at which point the son would be given freedom as an adult and be released from the power of guardians and trustees and all of that kind of thing, and would come into the full rights and ownership of his inheritance. But until that moment came, even though he was a son, he was effectively as good as a slave because he was under the authority of others. And that, says Paul in verse 3, that is where we were. And by we, as so often Paul here means, we who are Jews, the Israelites, because we have been redeemed from that situation, he says. We were underage like that. Yes, we were Jews. Yes, we were sons of God and everything. But the fact is that we were redeemed, but still under the old order of the old creation. That's what he means by this rather curious phrase there in verse 3, under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. It's a phrase which puzzles a lot of people, but basically I think what Paul is saying, he's using the word elements, like we speak of the elements of creation. Back in those days, they thought there were four elements, earth, air, fire, and water. But basically it means this world, this order, the created order. And Paul says, yes, even though we were redeemed Israelites, sons of God, we were still fallen, still sinful, still living in that old era. And that was a necessary stage. It was a temporary stage, but it was where we were. So why then, says Paul, would those of us now who are Gentiles who have come to faith in Jesus and Jews who have believed in Jesus, why would we want to go back to that era, to turn the clock back, as it were, in history? Why would somebody who has been given their freedom to enjoy their father's inheritance because they've come of age, why would they choose to go back to the underage status, put themselves back under the authority of custodians and guardians? You wouldn't do that. It'd be like having become a graduate from university and entered the free adult world, as it were, and then you say, well, I think I'll go back to school and go to that place where there's all the school rules and the school timetable and the authority of the head teacher and all of that. You wouldn't do that. You don't go back to the past. But nevertheless, Paul says, that's where we were. That's how he's trying to explain this. We were sons, but underage sons. But just as the Roman father's set time would come and give the son freedom, so also, says Paul, God's set time came, and the story moved on. And as we turn in our Bibles from Malachi at the end of the Old Testament era into Matthew and into the Christmas story, we arrive at God's big moment. And here it is as our second heading. Because Paul now in verses 5 and 6 speaks about not just about the sons who were like slaves in verses 1 to 3, but the son who became a slave, meaning, of course, the Messiah Jesus. You see what Paul says there in verse 4, he says, when the set time had fully come, who was it set by? Well, of course, it was set by God, because this is God's story. This is God's plan. This is God's decision as to when he's going to act. And when that time came, what did he do? Well, says Paul, he did two sendings. Do you see in verse 4 and verse 6? In verse 4, God sent his Son. And in verse 6, God sent the Spirit of his Son. Isn't this a wonderful way in which Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all working together within this great story of salvation? The Father sends the Son into the world to save the world, as we've been singing. And then he sends the Spirit of his Son into the hearts of all those who believe in Jesus. His Son, of course, means Jesus the Messiah. And if you look at verse 4 and 5 together, verse 4 is Christmas. God sent his Son, born of a woman, the birth of Jesus. Where verse 5 is Easter, because he was born to redeem. That's his name, Jesus, Savior, to redeem. And of course, that points us to the cross of Christ. But let's stick for a moment with the order that Paul has here. In verse 4, he says, God sent his Son, born of a woman. Well, like everybody is. In other words, he is Son of God, but he is fully human, born into this world in the way that all the rest of us were, of a woman. But this woman, of course, Mary, was a Jewish mother. And so, born of a Jewish mother, he was also fully Jewish. So Paul adds, born under the law. Jesus was born into and lived among, was part of that community of Israel. The people who were living, even at that time, as Paul has said, in this slavery status of sons, underage, the servants of God. In fact, that language of being a servant or a slave of God is thoroughly Old Testament scriptural language for Israel themselves. God says, you are Israel, my servant. And Jesus applied it to himself. The difference is, of course, that whereas Israel had been a disobedient son and an unfaithful servant, Jesus becomes the perfectly obedient son under God's law, the faithful servant of the Lord, who keeps and teaches and observes the life of God under God's law. So he's born of a Jewish mother, born under the law as a faithful servant, in order, verse 5, in order to redeem those under the law. And how did he do that? Well, Paul's already explained it. I've said he's recapping here. And you go back to chapter 3, verse 13, it's exactly what he said. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Meaning, of course, when he died on the cross, bearing the weight of not only the curse of the law to redeem those under the law, but ultimately the curse on creation to redeem all of us from our sin. And having done that to redeem us from under the law, verse second half of verse 5, so that, he says, you see it at the end of verse 5, so that we might receive the adoption to sonship. We enter into those full rights of no longer being slaves, but being God's son. And that same status, says Paul, will now be open to the Gentiles as well. Once again, Paul is drawing here from the illustration of Roman law and practice, because it's well known at that time that it was open for a Roman man, from the emperor down to others, that if they wanted to and they had slaves, they could adopt a slave as a son. It was quite a significant ceremony. It had to be very publicly witnessed, but it was important. If you adopted your slave to be your son, then that slave ceased to be a slave and received the full rights of being a son and heir of his adopted father. So Paul is saying this. He's saying, because of the birth and the life and the death of Jesus. We Jews and you Gentiles, through faith in him, can become fully sons and heirs of God. Which, of course, is where he's leading to in his third point, which here it is, number three. Slaves who have become sons, in verses 6 and 7. And you notice how emphatically he begins in verse 6. You, he says. And when we read Paul's letter to the Galatians and Ephesians and elsewhere, when he says you, he often means you who are Gentiles, as distinct from we who are Jews. And then he'll say we, all of us, sometimes together. He's wanting to bind us together. But here the point is, you, Gentiles, you have been adopted into God's family. And the proof of that is that God has sent the Spirit of his Son Jesus into our hearts. You notice how Paul moves from you to our, because he wants to bind it together. So that together with the Spirit of God's Son within us, says Paul, we can know God as Jesus did, as our Father. Indeed, says Paul, we can call God by the same name that Jesus did. We cry out to him, Abba, Father. That word Abba was the personal, intimate family name that was used in Jesus' time within a family for children to call their father. And as far as we can tell, it was unique for Jesus to pray to God as Abba, Father. So unusual, so unique, that that's probably why the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. Not meaning we don't know how to pray. They were praying men. They prayed every day. They prayed every week in the synagogue. But teach us how to pray like you do. Abba, Father. This personal knowledge of God. Paul is tremendously enthusiastic about this reality of what we have become. In a later letter, he puts it like this. This is Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. Let me read it. You'll hear the echoes of Galatians, which he wrote first, but it's just filled out a little bit. Romans 8, verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you have to live in fear again, but rather the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Ah, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. The Spirit of God given as the proof of our sonship. We might think, actually, that this reference to the Spirit here in the text is maybe, is it a little bit of an extra? Where does it fit? Actually, when you read the whole letter to the Galatians, Paul has emphasized the role of the Holy Spirit rather a lot. At the beginning of chapter 3, he says, you began with the Spirit, he says, in verses 2 and 3. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing? It means, of course, you believed, and so you received the Spirit. So you began with the Spirit. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, he says that the key fruit of redemption is that the blessing of Abraham should go to the nations. And what is that? The promise of the Spirit. In verse 14, not just among the Jews, they knew about the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, but now it's been poured out on the day of Pentecost, it will go to all nations. And then here in our passage in chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, it's the Holy Spirit in our hearts that proves that we are children of God. And then in chapter 5, we'll get there in the new year, when we come back to Galatians, Paul has a lot to say about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian believer. That we are to walk with the Spirit, we are to keep step with the Spirit, we are to live in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, and so on. But we'll get there later. So here then is this great double blessing. It's a double Christmas gift to be adopted as children of God, and to have God's Spirit in our hearts. And that is what Christmas and Easter are for. It's as John said from that text that Dan began our service with, that to all who did receive him, that is Jesus, and to those who believed in his name, God gave the right, the authority to become children of God. And I wonder, do you know that? Is that your experience? No idea why you've come to church this morning, but it may be that all this is still a bit strange, possibly rather attractive, the idea of being a child of God and knowing Him as Father, but not yet something that you've experienced for yourself. Have you received Jesus as Lord and Savior? Have you believed in His name and therefore received from God the right to be a child of God? That's what Christmas and Easter are about. It may be that you'd like to explore that further if it really doesn't make a lot of sense just now. As Hugh said, in the new year, there'll be sessions of the Christianity Explored course, I think beginning on Wednesday the 10th, so you might want to sign up for that and come along and explore this further. But what about those of us here this morning who are believers? I just want to ask this question and to leave it with you, as it were, for Christmas reflection. Are you enjoying this reality, this incredible status and truth of what God has said to us? Paul says, "You are no longer a slave, but God's child." What a statement. I mean, doesn't that surpass all possible titles or positions or honors or gongs or estates or anything else that you might ever get in life, to be a child of God? Years ago, when my wife and I were at All Nations Christian College, back in the 1980s, there was an Indian gentleman who came as a guest lecturer. He's with the Lord now, but his name was P.T. Chandapilla. He was a lovely, godly, small Indian man, always dressed in homespun Indian clothes. He would never wear Western dress. He was very, very humble. But I remember one day he was preaching on John 13, and where Jesus, knowing that he'd come from the Father and was going to the Father as the Son of God, nevertheless stooped down to wash the disciples' feet. And the point he was making was, it was because Jesus knew his status as the Son of God that he was free to do the work of a servant and a slave. And I remember P.T. Chandapilla standing there raising his arms up, and he said, "The Lord and King of the universe calls me his son. What higher status could I ever have? What other status will I ever need? And because he calls me his son, I can never lose that. So I can do anything. I can serve anybody. Nothing can rob me or demean that status that I have." And even speaking for myself, I was only a very young child when, through the encouragement of my older brother Paul, I did what he said I needed to do. And I asked Jesus to come into my heart, the child's way of accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. I remember asking him to forgive my sin and to make me his child. And the point I want to make is that that childhood moment, which I believed and which became true and which God did those things that He promised, has been like a kind of identity all through the rest of my life. Whatever I've been or done or not done or achieved or not achieved, in moments of great joy and also in moments of deep repentance and guilt, I've been able to look up into the face of God and say, "Abba, Father, my Father." And to begin every day as I wake, saying, "Good morning, Heavenly Father. Good morning, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, my Savior. Good morning, Holy Spirit, dwelling within me." Nothing beats that. Nothing is greater than that. Nothing can ever take that away. To go through life knowing God as your Father, and just able day by day in ordinary life, in everyday conversation, to talk to Him as an adult son to a loving father, as my own sons talk to me. It doesn't get better than that. Except that actually it does get better than that. Because you see, Paul doesn't stop there in this passage, does he? He goes on in the concluding line of verse 6 to say, because you are his sons, and because God has called you his sons, since you are his child, verse 7, God has made you also an heir. Son and heir. Well, heir of what? Heir of all that belongs to Christ. Because we are co-heirs with him, as Paul says in Romans. And he, Jesus, is the ultimate heir of the whole creation. So Paul says in Colossians 1, the whole of heaven and earth was created by him and for him, and he is the heir of it all. And Paul says it is all yours, because we are heirs of it all. To be a child of God, to be a son and heir of God and co-heir with Christ, is not just about a few hundred acres of wealthy London. It's not just about a few billion pounds. It's about the whole new creation itself. That's what lies ahead. See, that's another of God's set times. When he returns, that will be our inheritance when we are in him. But here and now, says Paul, for those who belong to Christ, that is where we are. As he will say at the very end of this letter in chapter 6, verse 15, when he's again warning these Galatians not to turn the clock back and go back into the era of, as it were, the old creation. He says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. And that's where you are. Because as he says to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. Yes, by faith we live within this creation. But when we're in Christ, we are heirs of that new creation. That's what we'll celebrate tomorrow. That the baby born in the manger was born to redeem. So that all of us can enjoy this reality of being adopted into God's family, children of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I just want to ask, are you enjoying that? Is that what you'll be celebrating tomorrow and on into the new year? Please do. Live within the blessing and enjoy your inheritance, because it's why Jesus was born at Christmas and died at Easter and will return again at the time God has set. Let's pray together. Father, we simply bow before you in love and wonder at the incredible privilege and joy and blessing it is to be able to call you our Father and to converse daily with your Holy Spirit, and to know his presence in us, leading and guiding and encouraging and rebuking, straightening us out, picking us up. Lord, help us, we pray, to live within these great blessings of the gospel, of what you have done for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.